I can remember an occasion during my tenure at a local accounting firm where two of my coworkers, both of whom I appreciated and had a good relationships with, they were engaged in a conversation about Lent. Both of them were Roman Catholic, and they were speaking about what they had given or what they had not given up for Lent. So this conversation is taking place right outside of my office, and I'm overhearing it. And as I hear the conversation going on, I hear what sounds to me, connoted by the language that was used, some measure of satisfaction was being communicated by at least one of my coworkers, and it was a satisfaction that I was familiar with. I grew up Roman Catholic, and when it came time for Lent, I, on some occasions, would give up something that was often used by me. And sometimes, on occasion, I would give up something that was rarely used by me. If you grew up a nominal Roman Catholic like myself, sometimes if you were young, you would choose like maybe the toy that you used a lot, and sometimes you would choose like the toy that was in the closet that you never used. So that was me. I wasn't handling it the right way, even as a Roman Catholic, but nonetheless, I had a sense of that familiarity of satisfaction, because when I did give up something, I had this sense in which I had, at least for a short time, secured my entrance into the kingdom of God. At least for a short time. So I had that sense of satisfaction, and make no mistake, it led to some measure of gratification for me. Thinking, you know what, I've done this for God, I've appeased God, I have given up potato chips, and I know He will be well pleased with this offering, and at least for the time being, I am secure in entering the kingdom of God. And I heard something like that. So when I heard something like that kind of satisfaction coming from at least one of my coworkers, I left my office where I was and I joined the conversation in the hope and the attempt to help them see that the supposed righteousness earned by forgoing red sauce or meat for several Fridays cannot even begin to compare to the righteousness secured by Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake, many Roman Catholics do not have a proper understanding of what even Roman Catholicism teaches concerning Lent and abstinence. I was one of them. And I do think that we would do well from some self-imposed periods of, you know, self-denial, given our ever-growing access to immediate gratification in the culture in which we live. But also make no mistake about this. Roman Catholicism does clearly teach, exceptions notwithstanding, that if you knowingly eat meat against the church's teaching, not like the biblical church, but Roman Catholicism's teaching, if you knowingly eat meat on Ash Wednesday, on Fridays during Lent, or on Good Friday, it is a mortal sin upon your soul with which you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven lest you have it cleansed, say, via confession. That's a big problem. Because whenever you begin to forbid what God has allowed, or if you begin to allow what God has forbidden, you are essentially taking cues from Satan's seminary, helping people, if you will, pursue a doctorate in the demonic. A point that will become clear as we dive into the text. While that aforementioned example that I just gave you, one in which we are very familiar with, most of us anyway, is a reminder that the error prophesied to the church of Ephesus in 1 Timothy is still among us today. And we'll see that as we get into the text. But first, to create some context, in verses 1 and 2, which we studied 2 weeks ago, we saw the following. We saw the Spirit's prediction that many would fall away from the faith. And how would that happen? At least per the text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, it would happen by this. By paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So we saw essentially that behind a false teacher was a doctrine of a demon. At least that's the picture that's painted in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. We also saw a description of the false teachers through whom these teachings would be communicated. Generally speaking, they are hypocritical lie speakers with consciences that are seared. So if you ever see a false teacher and you think to yourself, how could they be doing what they're doing? How could they be saying what they're saying? Well, part of the answer is found here. Their consciences are seared. So that's what we saw. We saw that the Spirit explicitly said, that in later times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. It would come through men, these men who were hypocritical lie speakers who had consciences seared as though with a hot branding iron. But now we have some examples of the false doctrines that they would teach. We'll see that as we jump into our text. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where the continued description of these men and their message reads, "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Now, when you read the opening two verses, and you're told that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, perhaps you thought that the doctrines of demons that you would read about subsequently might look a little more outwardly demonic. You know, like a liturgy for child sacrifice, a prescription for practicing some kind of spiritism, the espousal of some unambiguous blasphemy concerning Jesus. But rather, what we see here is that these would be men who would forbid marriage and they would advocate abstaining from foods. Now, no doubt, those aforementioned examples of what wasn't said, they all would be wicked and no doubt at some level demonically inspired. But this is a good reminder to us that false teachers, right, just as false teachers don't look necessarily like the villains from classic cartoons. If you've ever seen a picture of Joseph Smith, you know he doesn't look like Skeletor. Right? It was like, he's a nicely dressed guy. He's got nice, you know, appearance and decorum, right? False teachers don't necessarily look outwardly wicked and evil. And so in like manner, their false teachings aren't always the kind that even polite company would cringe at. Well, what are the examples that Paul provides? What's exhibit A and exhibit B of these doctrines of demons that he's speaking about? We're told they forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. We do well to first notice a general principle, and then we'll dive into some specifics. To quote Matthew Henry, "False teachers forbid as evil what God has allowed, and they command as duty what he has left indifferent." And that's essentially what's being described here, which suits the hypocrite. Because the hypocrite will, generally speaking, prefer some external behavior that meets their standard as opposed to the internal righteousness that is wrought by the Spirit's regeneration. It's a lot easier to choose an external standard than it is to mimic the work of the Spirit done internally in the life of a man or woman who comes to faith in Christ. As John Calvin noted, people who do not abstain from self-seeking, hatred, avarice, cruelty, and similar things try to attain a righteousness for themselves by abstaining from those things which God has not forbidden. Now, first, we're told that these false teachers would forbid marriage. Now, this demonic doctrine twisted multiple gifts, good gifts that God had given. It might not be apparent at first. But one good gift that it twisted was the gift of singleness that God appointed for some, and here it's as though they mandated it for all. Now, what did they do? How did they come to that conclusion? Perhaps they wrenched Paul's words out of its immediate context within 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, where he said, "I wish that all men were as I am," speaking about the freedom that he had in singleness to do Christ-exalting ministry. Now, perhaps they wrenched that kind of language out of its immediate context, forgetting that he went on in that very same verse to say that some have that gift, singleness, and that's God's gift to some, and some have the gift of being married, and that's God's gift to another. So perhaps they wrenched his words out of its context, and they made it a mandate for all. And in debasing marriage, singleness went from being an option or a possibility to a necessity. So that might be what's happening here. No matter how passionate you are for singleness, and Paul was passionate about it. He was like, I wish that all men were as I am, because I could see how I'm being used for the kingdom of God in this way. But no matter how passionate you are, you cannot legislate it for people. You cannot mandate it. And he didn't do that, of course. But notice that this doctrine also forbids something that God allows, has ordained, and is identified as a gift to mankind. Per the text, marriage. You don't need to wonder about how God feels about marriage. He instituted it, right? He was the one who created Adam first, and he put Adam to sleep, and he took a rib from his side, and from that rib he made Eve. And then we know in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God instituted marriage. He loves marriage. Jesus also affirmed this reality in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. When the Pharisees asked him a question about marriage and divorce, and Jesus told them, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, and then he quotes Genesis 2:24, for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So Jesus affirmed that reality, that this is what God has done at the beginning. God even said what he said in Genesis 2:24. And he goes on to say that what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He said they are no longer two, but they are one. All that language that Jesus used in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, is Jesus affirming the reality of marriage that was instituted in Genesis chapter 2. Furthermore, Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says that marriage is to be held in honor among all. And we must not forget that God not only ordained and instituted marriage for companionship, for procreation and the raising up of a godly seed, but he also, and most fundamentally, created marriage to be an arrow that points to something infinitely better than itself, namely the relationship between Jesus Christ and all of those who have believed in him for the forgiveness of sins, his church. You see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. All that to say, God was more than okay with marriage, which makes what the false teachers were doing and or would do all the more wicked, because they made it look like and appear that God was against marriage when he wasn't. That's one of the worst things about false teaching. It puts words in God's mouth, as it were, that have no place being there. And you might say, well, where did they get this from? Really, that's kind of an interesting false doctrine to make up, isn't it? Right? Do not get married. You cannot get married. Whether you go broad with that commandment, you all can't get married. Or whether you go specific with that commandment, you, a particular group of people, cannot get married. Where did they get that from? Sometimes false teachings will make you do a double take and shake your head. I remember listening to a radio program. I would do this thing with some students when we were in the church van together. I knew that there was a certain false teacher on a certain station at a certain time, and I would put on the radio and I would say, spot the heresy. So we wouldn't do it for long. We wouldn't be like, let's spend 3 hours listening to heresy and spot it. But it would be a good exercise. We'd put on this false teacher and we'd say, okay, listen, and let's see if you could spot what he would say wrong, because he said a lot of things wrong. And one time, somebody called up and they asked a question about the red horseman in Revelation chapter 6. And they were like, what does the red horseman mean? You read Revelation 6, it's pretty clear. It's depicting that there will be peace taken from the earth, and there will be a time of war upon the earth, this and that. And this man goes on to tell this man who called, oh, that is Satan taking over the churches. And we're listening, where did he get that from? That's pretty innovative in a wicked way. There's nothing in the text at all that even suggests that. That same man, I remember getting a pamphlet. Somebody in my office where I had worked had received a pamphlet and it came my way about the return of Christ. This man had predicted a specific time that Jesus was going to return, and he did it based upon these elaborate mathematical calculations that he formed. And I remember looking at it and saying, where does he get the justification in his mind to arbitrarily apply these numerical values to some kind of timeline that he's developed? False teaching will make you do that. It'll make you wonder, where did they get that from? Well, where did they get this from? Well, we might have a little bit of a clue when we go into 2 Timothy. Maybe. I'm not saying this definitively. I'm saying this maybe. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, we know that men like Hymenaeus and Alexander were those who wrongly said the resurrection had already passed. And what often happens with false teaching is that one false teaching spurs another. So perhaps these men, wrongly thinking that the resurrection had already come, but rightly understanding that in the age to come, Jesus had said, there is no marriage, nor giving of marriage. For they, the people of God, will be equal with the angels and sons of God. So maybe they were importing a reality in the age to come into the present, which they had no right to do. And they started mandating that saints, if you will, would live like angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. And you could reference Jesus speaking about that in Matthew 22, verse 30. Now, sadly, perhaps some women in Ephesus may have already been buying into this. When you look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, and verse 15. Now, it's rather astounding to see how this false teaching has reared its ugly head over and over again throughout church history. Early on in the 2nd century, we know that this teaching had arisen, yet alone, even likely before that as well, per the text. Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century, 130 AD to 202 AD, he spoke about the Encratites, a.k.a. the self-controlled. That's who these people were. They were the self-controlled. And they preached against marriage. Imagine going to a service like that. They preached against marriage. Also in the 2nd century, there was the heretic Marcion. Marcion, you'll remember, he's the one who took some of the Gospel of Luke, cut out some of the Old Testament, and he kind of formed his own Bible. He was a heretic. He was a false teacher. And he was somebody who, though in many ways was antinomian, according to one writer, preached strict asceticism, denied the right of marriage, and formulated stern regulations concerning fasting. Likewise, you move a little bit further on in church history, the Manichaeans, not the Manichaeans, the Manichaeans, they repudiated marriage and they taught that even the married should have a platonic relationship, or a platonic relationship. Not a relationship built around a shared love of the Greek philosopher Plato, but a relationship in which there was no physical intimacy between husband and wife. Roman Catholicism has required a vow of celibacy for those who would serve as priests, as nuns, and as monks. And the list could go on. Rest assured, in contrary, however, to this demonic doctrine of forbidding marriage, the scripture is clear that all biblically lawful marriages are on the table for the willing and the eligible, and religious leaders have no right to forbid marriage where God has not. To do so, per the text, is a demonic doctrine. That brings us to the next sampling of demonic doctrine. These false teachers are those who advocated, that word advocated, you'll notice it's italicized in your text because it's not there in the original text. The word that's used before, that forbid word, it's carried over to this as well. So they are those who forbid marriage, and they were also those who would forbid the eating of certain foods. As the text says, essentially they commanded and required abstaining from foods. To eat or not to eat? That was the question for a lot of these false teachers in the churches that they were seeking to infiltrate. Now you have the freedom to figure that out when you're wanting to cut cholesterol, when you're wanting to cut calories, when you're wanting to train, build muscle mass, whatever you want to do. You can ask that question, to eat or not to eat. You have the freedom to eat, and you have the freedom not to eat, but you don't have the freedom to legislate what other people are to eat or not to eat. And whenever the motivation for not eating something, or even eating something, becomes an attempt to please God or keep right standing with God, that is a serious problem. And that's essentially what was going on here. Scripture makes it clear that food is, to use language from Gordon Fee, a matter of indifference. I am not a fan of pork roast. But if you eat pork roast, you will not slide down the spiritual standings in this church. Nor among the kingdom of God. It just won't happen. Because food is a matter of indifference. But this was a problem in the early church. And we're going to see it's been a problem throughout the history that has gone on after this as well. In the early church, just to take one verse, from Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, we get a little glimpse of the legalism that was creeping into the church of Colossae. That there were some false teachers who were saying the following. You could look in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. They were saying, do not handle, do not touch, and here, sandwiched in the middle, do not taste. You can't eat certain things if you want to be right with God. So false teachers, likely taking their cues from misapplying the dietary law of the Old Testament, were essentially hurling dietary do-nots at the people of God. You cannot eat this if you want to be right with God. You can't eat that if you want to be right with God. And they're hurling these dietary do-nots at the people of God as though it was a requirement from God, when it was actually a demonic doctrine. To make it clear, just to use some language from Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And pretty clearly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that food does not bring us near to God. That's pretty clear. Food's not bringing you any closer to God. He goes on and he says, we are no worse if we do eat, and no better if we do. That's the scriptural reality concerning food. It isn't a stretch, though, considering that we saw earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that these false teachers espouse themselves to be teachers of the law. It's not surprising then that they would take the dietary code of the Old Testament and they would seek to apply it to New Testament Christians. Now, we don't know what foods were prohibited. We don't know the reasons why they were saying these foods are prohibited, but it doesn't matter. They had no business requiring whatever they were requiring. Now, many religions have walked down the same path. Oh, you just got to look at the landscape of the religions of this world to see how the religions of this world have walked in lockstep in many ways with this demonic doctrine, fulfilling the prophecy of 1 Timothy chapter 4. We know, as I mentioned earlier, Roman Catholicism has outlawed eating meat on days like Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. That's not just like a small little peccadillo, like, ah, oh, they got that wrong. Per the text, you don't need me to show it to you. You can just read the scriptures. It's a demonic doctrine. They've outlawed it, and as I told you before, they've even said, if you knowingly do this, you are sinning against God and severing your relationship with God. It is a mortal sin, and you need confession if you're going to get to heaven. If you die with that mortal sin on your soul, you won't get there. But not only them, Mormons forbid their adherents to partake of things like coffee and alcohol. We also know that Judaism and Islam both have dietary restrictions associated with them. Hindus do not eat chicken, eggs, fish, or meat. The list could go on to include Seventh-day Adventists, the Eastern Orthodox, Rastafarians, and so on. So many of the religions of this world, many of which posture themselves as some form of biblical Christianity, have, to use language from Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, do not taste requirements. That's a problem. Because whenever people start mandating that people not partake of what God has freely allowed them to partake of in an order to assuage or appease or commend themselves to God, it is demonic. As is clear in light of the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, you cannot reduce godliness to a series of mere do not statements, especially when those statements involved prohibitions related to food, which, if you look at the text, still in verse 3, God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. This is Paul's lead-in to his refutation of this error, which you'll notice there, in which there is an immediate, implicit refutation of any kind of dualism. A dualism that would say, spiritual is good, material is intrinsically bad. Well, that's beginning to be refuted right here, because Paul says, no, God has created these things to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. God created the physical world. So although your salad might be tainted by sin and the fall, there is an intrinsic, if you will, goodness to it, an intrinsic value to it, seeing as it was created by God. God created foods, and He created and instituted marriage. And just like marriage is a gift to be enjoyed by those who desire it, so food is to be gratefully shared in by those who eat it, but particularly, notice the text, those who believe and know the truth. Unlike the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and unlike certain foods that were prohibited under the old covenant, Christians are invited to freely eat and partake of what God has given. And they are to do so with thanksgiving. That doesn't mean that you throw wisdom to the wind and you begin eating, you know, red meat for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. But even if you did, you're not forfeiting heaven. Maybe putting yourself on a course to get there a little sooner than you might have thought otherwise. But you aren't, you know, sinning against God or doing something like that. It's just not what's happening. The emphasis here is on the Christian's freedom to gratefully partake of that which God has provided. Now notice the phrase here, those who believe and know the truth. That is a clear reference to Christians, right? Christians are those who believe and know the truth. They believe that God's word is truth. To quote John 17, verse 17, right? Jesus said to the Father, your word is truth. They are those who recognize Jesus as the truth, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They recognize that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 17. And they are those who have been set free by the truth, John chapter 8, verse 32. Clearly, the truth is not something that Christians just know intellectually. The truth is something that Christians believe truly, and they live in light of it. And as such, Christians know and believe that God has given mankind things like food and marriage to enjoy, not only so that man might be blessed, but so that God might be praised. And that's kind of what's missing here. Well, notice in the text, Paul's use of the word gratefully, right? When these false teachers are forbidding people to eat food, one of the problems with that is they are then forbidding people to partake in gratefully receiving what God has given for His glory, so that He might be thanked, so that He might be praised. And Christians, as those per the text who believe and know the truth, are to gratefully partake in the food that they give, the food that they eat, and that's given to them, knowing that that food is a lowercase g gift from the God who gave the greatest of all gifts, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why an unbeliever cannot gratefully partake of it in the right way. Because an unbeliever does not understand how that food is to be rightfully received in relationship to the God who has given it. See, a Christian understands, no, this food is a gift of God, but it's a gift from the God, the one true God, who offered up His eternal Son for sinners like me. So they could see that lowercase g gift in relationship to the capital G gift, if you will, of Jesus Christ given for sinners upon the cross. I wonder why Christians are to be those who can partake of such gifts gratefully and rightfully, because they properly identify the giver of the gifts and they understand how those gifts are to be appreciated in relationship to the giver. We'll see more of that in verse 4 as Paul continues to provide Spirit-inspired argumentation to back these points. Look at verse 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. If you were to read through the opening chapter of the Bible, a quick run through it would show you that everything that God created is good. Because when God's creating in Genesis chapter 1 over and over again, you see the scripture tell you and Him say, it was good. So you see it there. You see it in verse 4, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And if that were not enough, at the end of the chapter, after finishing the work of creation, God pronounced it as being, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, as very good. Now the reason why this appears here, and Paul references this in relationship to marriage and in relationship to foods is because marriage was not the invention of men. It's the invention of God. God created it. It's good. And foods are created by God, and they're good. And to reject food is to reject, if you will, to use language from Walter Liefeld, God's creative work. Someone could object at this point, and somebody could say something like this. Okay, I hear what you're saying, but wait a minute. In the Old Testament, we know that under the Mosaic Law, certain foods were prohibited. So God was okay, at least per the Old Covenant, with having certain foods prohibited. And that's true. Let me first give a little bit of preface to answering that objection. First, if you were to look in Genesis chapter 1, you would find out in verses 29 and 30 that man's original diet, beast's original diet too, was clearly vegetarian. Now, in light of everything I'm saying, I'm not advocating you all to be vegetarian. I'm telling you, you're free to eat whatever you want. But notice, if you were to look in Genesis chapter 1, man and beast, their original diet was vegetarian. Now, post the fall, we do not see any specific mentioning of man's diet outside of Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, where we're told that man would eat bread from the sweat of his brow. But we do see, however, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, we see that God said, this is post-flood, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Okay, so we're getting a little timeline of man's diet. Now, that would be curtailed by the Mosaic Covenant. So for a time, and God had reasons for this, the diet of the Jewish people would be curtailed. But we know that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, in Mark chapter 7, verse 18, he declared all foods as being clean. This point's also illustrated in the vision that Peter had in Acts chapter 10, also that God was receiving Gentiles as Gentiles to himself. You'd see that in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. And then somebody might say, well, what about at the Jerusalem Council when the Christians there instructed Gentiles not to partake of things strangled or blood? What about that? Well, that was done for a season, at least for a time, so that they would likely avoid being a stumbling block to Jewish Christians. Because we find out very clearly shortly thereafter in Romans 14:14, that nothing is unclean in itself. And we remember that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, says that nothing that goes into a man makes him unclean. It's what goes out of a man that makes him unclean. What comes out of the heart. You see that in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 18. All that to say, it is pretty clear from the text of Scripture that somebody is not sinning in light of the new covenant by virtue of what they're ingesting. Jesus made that clear during his earthly ministry. The Apostle Paul made that abundantly clear in his writings as well. Now, notice what Paul was saying here. All of that fits with what Paul said here. He said, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, the word there that's used in the Greek essentially means to be thrown away, the word for rejected. Nothing's to be thrown away. Nothing's to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And here's one of the many problems with forbidding people to eat foods. When you do that, somebody cannot receive it with gratitude. It not only puts words in God's mouth, it steals opportunities from people to receive what God has given for His glory, to receive these gifts as benevolent gifts as from His hand. Now, lest you think I'm being redundant, note Paul's repetition of the need for thanksgiving. He says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, there are a bunch of texts in Scripture that teach us that Christians are to be thankful generally. But here might be a text that teaches us that Christians are to be thankful specifically when they eat their meals. And you look at the life of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, and there's a lot of references that I could give you to see references of giving thanks before eating. It's something you see over and over again in the text of Scripture, and it should be something that's seen over and over again in our lives. And you're going to see the reason for that in verse 5. Verse 5 reads like this. For, right, so this is carrying over from verse 4, right? Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For, this is the reason, it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now the language that's used here, particularly for the expression For it is sanctified, right? That expression, for it is sanctified, is the conjugated form of the Greek word hagiazo. It has this idea of being consecrated, regarded as holy. So for this food is sanctified. It is regarded as holy, which might suggest, by the way, that the false teachers were and would be saying, that food is unholy, that food is unclean. And Paul's saying, no, 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 nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified. It is regarded as a holy thing, a consecrated thing, by means of the word of God and prayer. Christian holiness, then, you could say, rightly includes eating and drinking with thanksgiving. More about that in a moment. Now, there's some question concerning the expression here, by means of the word of God and prayer. What is clear is that the act of offering thanksgiving to God in prayer for the food that you eat is an act that sanctifies it. Well, what do you mean by that? Simply this. It sets it apart for holy use. That's it. It sets it apart for holy use. That is something that needs to be remembered. You might not think about that when you sit down and eat your meal tonight. Like, what? But your pre-meal prayer is not just like some rote little prayer that you pray. Per the scripture, it's, if you will, a kind of priestly act whereby you consecrate this meal as holy as unto the Lord. What are you saying? Are you saying the food in and of itself is being made holy? I'm saying this. The act of partaking of it as a priest of God, as a son or daughter of God, and the act of doing it rightly, in the right way, with thanksgiving to God, is a holy thing to God. It's the way in which you, to use language from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, it's a way in which you do all things for the glory of God. It's a way in which you eat and drink for the glory of God. You say, I'm setting this apart as something that I thank you for. Thank you for it, Father. It's a gift from you. It's not just a meal that I'm eating. It's a gift from your hand. It's a holy thing in that. It's a gift from you to sustain me. Thank you for it. It doesn't mean that it has intrinsic superpower in it, regardless of how many antioxidants and whatever else it has. In it. It just means that it is a holy thing because you have recognized it as coming from God and you thank Him for it. And you get to partake of it without fearing that you're sinning against Him or transgressing some Mosaic commands. You're eating and drinking to the glory of God. Now, the question concerns the phrase, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God. What does that mean there? There are a few legitimate interpretive possibilities. Some would say, well, I think that's a reference to basically quoting the word of God in your pre-meal prayer. Some people would say that. Others would say that it is essentially, the expression here, the word of God, is shorthand, if you will, for the gospel. And the biblically proclaimed freedom from dietary restrictions provided through Jesus and the installation of the new covenant. A third possibility is that it refers back to the word of God spoken in Genesis concerning God's creative acts, particularly how He identified His creative work as good. The latter two options seem more likely, because those deal with pronouncements that God has made. The things that He has created are good, and we get to partake of them in light of the word of God. Not only the Word of God revealed in the Gospels and in the Epistles, but in light of the Word of God incarnate telling us that all foods are clean and we get to enjoy them. I do think that should change the way you eat your meals. Probably not the revolution that you expected to happen necessarily today. But think about that. When you give thanks, it's as though it's a priestly act. You set apart that food as it were. That food is set apart for holy use. How is it holy? Because I'm going to eat it and drink to the glory of God, thanking Him for it as though receiving from His hand. Now, in kind of wrapping up our study of the opening five verses of chapter 4, I do think we could see this. If we look at the opening five verses of this chapter, one of the takeaways that we could see from these five verses include the following. The gospel changes things. Asceticism, just a denying of yourself, does not. The gospel changes things. The gospel changes people so that they are no longer led by the prince of the power of the air, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, but instead are sheep that recognize the voice of their shepherd speaking through the text of Scripture. And to use words from Jesus, they will not follow another. The gospel changes things. The only reason why somebody doesn't go for the doctrines of seducing spirits and demons is because the gospel changes them, opens up their ears, and they are sheep that hear the voice of their shepherd speaking through the text of Scripture. The gospel changes people so that true ministers have appropriately sensitive consciences as opposed to what we saw in verse 2, seared consciences. Desiring to obey God rather than deceptively partake in iniquity. The gospel changes people's perception of the pathway towards acceptance to God. Acceptance to God does not come by forbidding that which God has allowed. It comes by receiving the one that God has sent, Jesus Christ. The gospel changes the pathway, the people's perception of the pathway to God. You don't say, I got to make sure I don't eat certain food. I have to make sure I don't get married or I take a vow of celibacy. No, the way you come to God is through the one way that there is to come through God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the self-denial that happens afterward. Whatever you freely deny yourself of, or whatever the Scripture tells you to stay away from by way of lifestyle and actions and speaking and all that stuff, it happens not as an attempt to make yourself right with God or keep right standing with God. It comes as a result of you, by faith in the person and work of Christ, having been granted right standing with God. The gospel changes things. It changes a person's understanding of how they get to God. It changes a person's understanding of how they stay with God. They come to God through Christ. They stay with God through Christ. Through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel even changes the way you eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. To use language from Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. So as a priest of God, you give thanks for your food, setting it apart as holy, and then eating and drinking to the glory of the God who provided it. And while false teachers will teach that you have to abstain from certain foods, true teachers will tell you that there is one food, if you will, that you must partake of. If you are to live and have eternal life, you must eat of the bread of life. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. He went on to say, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In fact, he even went on to say this in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, Jesus wasn't teaching cannibalism or transubstantiation. He was using a metaphor in the strongest of terms. Unless you receive me and the offering of my body and the shedding of my blood as the only way through which you could receive forgiveness with God, you have no life in you. Look what happened to Moses. Moses and the people in the wilderness. The people in the wilderness, they ate the bread that came down from heaven, but they died. But Jesus said, he who partakes of this bread shall eat and live forever. So there is, if you will, one food that you must eat. And if you will, one drink that you must drink. You must come to the cross and you must partake of him who is the bread of life. You must see his blood as the only way through which your sins could be forgiven. And you are to feed upon Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sins. And know that you have life because of him. That's the only meal that every human being post the cross is mandated to eat. And if you haven't come to that table, come. Feast upon Jesus. Receive forgiveness of sins and the salvation of your soul. Turn from your sin and receive the bread of life. And if you have come to Jesus, may today be a clarion call to continue to feast on him who is your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing the true bread that came down from heaven. The eternally existent Son. To think that in the fullness of time you would send him, and that he would be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he would be born and that he would be born under the law and he would keep the law at all points, never sinning, to think that he would humble himself, being a servant and serving to the point of death, even death on the cross, offering up his flesh for the forgiveness of our sins, shedding his blood so that our slate would be clean both now and forever. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to tune our ears to your scriptures so that we would not forbid what you have allowed or allow what you have forbidden, but that we would joyfully partake of the good gifts that you have given us, whether they be marriage or whether it be foods or whatever else it might be. Help us to gratefully partake in those things, Heavenly Father. And above all else, we ask that you would help us to gratefully partake of enjoying, feasting upon He who is the bread of life, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Him, Heavenly Father. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.